All right, let's pray.
Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you. We praise you for this day and for the promise that you give us that you will not leave us as orphans. We ask that you continue to send your Holy Spirit, that we would live as you would have us live, to strive to be the kind of people that you want us to be, and to strive to live the kind of lives that you have given to us by your death and your resurrection. We thank you that you also have given us the gifts of mothers. We ask that you would continue to bless and keep mothers, and that you would remind them of the grace and forgiveness that you give them every moment of every day, that you have redeemed them, and that you give us the gift of learning from them and their teaching and their instilling of the faith into their kids. We ask that you'd bless them in their work. Bless us as we study your word today, that you'd send your Holy Spirit, that we might grow together in faith. So it's in your name we pray. Amen. All righty, cool. I'll ask the dangerous question.
I have one.
Go for it.
This thing.
Yeah, that thing.
Do we examine the offerings anymore?
We do. We do.
Good.
Yeah. Maybe differently than other ones, but I gave you guys quizzes, right? Every day, and then four tests over the 2 years.
But there wasn't one at the end where you're like, all right,
there wasn't.
Pass or fail.
It was one page long.
there wasn't. So it was that guy instead. So
yeah, I remember I said the same thing because we had examination Sunday before Palm Sunday.
Exactly.
And you had the pastor would just say, hey,
you're up.
Recite the second, whatever.
Yeah.
I remember they had us in the chair. It was like the night before. They had us all decked up in like suit and ties, and they had a chair right in front of where the altar began, and they sat you in it. And they fired off questions.
Yeah. Not to date myself, but we had it the Sunday before.
Yeah.
I remember wearing my bell bottom plaid pants, and I wore a bow tie.
The real big ones, that was in style back then.
Nice. Nice. Well, if you get people who say that they want, come down hard on them, I'll do that.
My grandson had a meeting with the way he had to read his paper in front, but they only do like two of them, and so they spread it out.
Oh, yeah,
you got to pick what day you want.
I've seen that before, too.
And because it's a big congregation,
yeah, it is.
And they have a school, so
right,
most of the kids are all going to get confirmed that they're in the school,
yeah.
And but it went real well, he did a good job reading it. And his dad made him take out some parts that the pastor said would slip through. He said, no, because he didn't like being the youngest.
Yep.
When you said that they're not going to read them, I wanted to input this week.
Yeah, this week. Yeah.
At my church, it was St. Pete's in Arlington Heights. That's where I was confirmed.
Yep.
And I was confirmed at 16. I took an independent class. And they sat you down in the middle of the chancel, and the congregation fired questions.
Oh,
ooh.
Wow.
It was really tough.
Yeah, that sounds tough. Wow. Did you have your hand up too?
Well, yeah. When I was confirmation, we had read entirely the small catechism.
Wow, nice.
Actually, if you could do that, you'd get a whole year of confirmation.
Wow.
Wow. And then we write it down. We had to memorize it throughout, and that was what the pastor would ask you.
Yeah.
What is this? What's the third creed?
We had to memorize it all too.
We had to
memorize it all, but also when it came time for the creed to be said, he didn't tell us which creed we were saying, but we had to say it all by memory.
He's
like,
wow, man.
Just us, not with the whole congregation. It was just the group.
Yeah. That's why I recite often. I cannot, by my own reason or strength, lead Jesus Christ with the coming.
That's good stuff. That's good stuff.
Yeah, that's the best part of that.
Well, if you guys want to go harder on them, take it up with the elders.
maybe many of you too, but we had an actual textbook and a workbook for 7th grade and 8th grade.
Yep.
And we had to be there every Saturday morning at 8 or 9 o'clock in the morning.
Yeah.
and for 2 hours.
Wow. Yep.
Be fortunate for the kids who went to a parochial school like I did. You had every day.
Yeah.
No, we didn't. No.
Yeah, that's true. There you go. Got to watch cartoons. Yeah.
We were much. We had much more studying and everything than the kids that went to public schools. That's what they did.
Yeah.
And I mean, you would think that something would go in just by pure ignition.
Right. 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 Right.
I got confirmed as an adult, and they don't make you do that.
Yeah.
Nobody would do it.
That's what I think about too. I'm like, man, we go pretty easy in the adults, and then they also maybe pay better attention sometimes.
But, yeah.
Or not. Why do you think that is? Why do we do that?
I don't know. Should we go hard on the adults too?
Yeah, Paul was confirmed.
Require more of those who have more wisdom.
Yeah. Yeah.
You got memories now, though. Yeah. I think maybe, if I could just, I'm just going to make things up. Like, if you're an adult and you make that decision, like, you already have, like, a lot of skin in the game. Like, you've already made, like, you're reoriented a lot of things. Like, when you're young, you're going to have to remake that decision over and over. And if you have it memorized, like, that's something you can put in them that then it will be there later,
Yeah.
And so.
Yeah.
I think, the bummer about being an adult is you don't have an authority over you making you do things
that
are good for you.
Yeah.
Sometimes I wish that I had a mom follow me around and just make me do the stuff I ought to do. Like, that would help.
Like I said, God didn't give us a choice.
Yeah.
then we would be perfect all the time.
Mm-hmm.
But when you send your kids into a Lutheran school, we did, I memorized all that stuff.
Yep.
Our kids didn't go to a Lutheran school, but they went to a Christian school, and they memorized a lot of scripture. I mean, like chapters at a time.
That's awesome.
Every day.
That's awesome.
Yeah. Much scripture, and which is wonderful. And I believe in my heart that it is still hidden there.
Yeah.
And,
keep
praying for that every single night.
Exactly. Well, I mean, it's a huge gift you give to them when you do that. Yeah.
Well, Luke's Catechism is in scripture, but there's a lot of those explanations I still recall as an adult. Mm-hmm. What does this mean? And, okay, it's much more expansive than just that simple.
Right. Right.
I ran across my catechism book, and it's amazing. My book, which was blue, turned gray. But not my hair.
Nice. That's good.
That's very important.
I wanted to be gray.
Yeah. Hey, anything else from the service?
Achievement.
Anything else from the service? you had something.
Yeah,
for us that are help white.
Just a question. Martin Luther.
Yeah.
And you said, or he said, faith brings the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What brings faith?
The Holy Spirit.
I love it.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yep. Yeah, that was a cool Luther quote.
What was the citation for that?
That was actually from it was the Formula of Concord. They were citing, they were quoting Luther from his Romans commentary. So it appears twice. So, but I don't know. I don't usually like share quotes that long in the sermon, but I was just like, that was a hard one to beat though, Yeah.
It would have taken you longer to say it in your words.
Yeah, it's true.
What's the difference between an angel and an archangel?
Yeah, well, I think higher up. So I think like in Revelation, we're kind of seeing that like the angel is like closer to the altar, closer to the throne of God, seem to be like the more in charge angels. Like the I think the archangels are just the ones who are higher up the hierarchy. Okay.
Was Satan an archangel?
Yeah. I think so. Yeah. I'm trying to remember where it says that.
He was close to the throne of God.
Yeah. I'll have to try to find that. But I believe it, he was, though. Yeah. And he took a third of the angels with him, so.
Something in Psalms that talks about
him. Right.
Wasn't he, like, in charge?
I'll also research Satan this week.
So one other question.
Yeah.
So the prayer of Thanksgiving.
Mm-hmm.
Gathered is the name and the remembrance.
In the name and the remembrance of Jesus?
Yes, of Jesus. We beg you, O Lord, to forgive.
Yep.
Renew and strengthen.
Yeah.
We're asking to be forgiven, which we've already been forgiven.
Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So like, is like the question, like, so we've already been forgiven. Like, why are we getting forgiven again?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Or you know, asking, which I do.
Right.
Because I know you've forgiven me, but I also confess the sin I just did.
Yeah.
And repent and ask you for forgiveness right. of that, which I know you've already died for me.
Yeah.
And I've received it through that.
Yeah, I think it's like a both and. So, on the one hand, like you have forgiveness and it's for sins past, present, and future. And like you are forgiven. And as long as you continue to believe by the Holy Spirit that Jesus is your Savior who does forgive your sins remain forgiven. On the other hand, like Jesus does teach us to live lives of repentance and acknowledging and confessing our sin and receiving his forgiveness over and over and over again. So I think it's like also like the shape of life that we need. We need to keep on going back to the source of life, which is forgiveness. So I don't know if this is like a great analogy, but like I kind of would liken it to like getting married. Like the wedding is like an act of love, and like your spouse, like they say their vows and they commit themselves to you, and then like it's this great beautiful act of love, right? And like you don't like fade from being married without saying I love you. Like you stay married, but like what marriage means is that you're going to continue showing that love and like continue saying, I love you.
Yeah.
You know,
it is, for me, it's a good analogy.
Okay. Well, thank you. Thank you. Yeah.
Well, no, because Susie and I do that all the time. And I had a friend, one of my best friends.
You say, I love you all the time.
I do. Because
good.
I,
good.
But because I'm, well, what I'm not saying, I hate you, mm-hmm. but
you never,
no, I don't.
Yeah.
not a good joke, but he's like, why do you always say that? That seems so cheap. You know, like, because he didn't do it.
Yeah.
I'm like, because I do.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's why I do. So,
right.
So, you know, it's, I know I'm forgiven.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Positionally, I know where I'm going when I leave it. It ain't because of me, but I do know. Thank you for that.
Yeah. Right?
So I can live free. At the same time, I'm also not ignorant of the fact that I am not made perfect at this moment.
Right.
I mean, I am positionally again, but I'm not.
Right.
So anyhow, that's...
Yeah, yeah, I think it's a good way of summarizing that. Yeah.
So in the gospel reading, for today's gospel reading,
yeah,
it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments.
Yeah.
And later on, it says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them. Well, there is nobody who keeps the commandments.
Yeah.
So how do we...
You're a good Lutheran.
Take comfort in that.
Yeah,
yeah. Yeah,
yeah. There's only 10 of them, but somehow those 10 are so simple and yet so hard.
Yeah.
Well, the first one is too hard. You never pass that one.
Right. Yeah, it's true.
I'm thinking, okay... I can't keep the commandments.
Right.
So do I really love them?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, so on the one hand, like you're right. And you're being a good Lutheran and like I agree with you. Like we can't keep his commandments. And you know, elsewhere in the Bible it says like we love because he first loved us. So it's not like it's not like our salvation is conditional on keeping the commandments. And I think this is like what the Luther quote was getting at that I quoted. That like you're given faith, you're given this new life, but but this new life comes with a lot of good works with it. So like you get a new car with a lot of features, like, hey, you got a new life with a lot of features, and it comes with a lot of, and those features are all good works, you know, that you end up doing. And so, I guess I'd say it this way, like, yes, on the one hand, like we are still sinners and we can't stop sinning. On the other hand, we do believe that we have the Holy Spirit, and we are like the Holy Spirit like drives us to good works. That's pun not intended with the driving in the new car and the new life. But the Holy Spirit does drive us to good works. I guess I would say like many of which we know we should do, and so we try to do better. But I'd say many of which, like, the Lord does do through us that maybe we don't see or whatnot. But like we do believe that Jesus is living in and through us, and we are His body, and He is doing good things in the world through us. So I think we can also, and then I think also where we work together with the Holy Spirit, not on our salvation, but on being the kind of people that He wants us to be. So that is like a two-way street that we work together with. And so are we ever going to make it like perfectly in this life? No, but we can begin to try to live the lives that we should live, you know? So, you know, we can be like try to be better, like better people of character, you know, and living that way and honesty and like, you know, self-control and all those different virtues and fruits of the Spirit, you know, I think we are invited to try to live that kind of life together. I don't know if that kind of helps, but yeah.
The Bible says that He's prepared in advance good works for us.
Yeah.
So, you know, He's already got them laid out for us, and I think that we just miss them. You know,
yeah.
Good, but we're supposed to walk in them, and that's actually what we do.
Right.
But He's the one that's prepared them.
Mm-hmm.
In your analogy of the curb, we're not always driving on the highway. Not all of our roads we travel have curbs.
Yeah, you're right.
So we're easily distracted and be able to get off that road.
Yeah.
If we were on the highway all the time.
So then could you understand it then as even though you can't keep them, you're striving to keep them?
Yeah.
And falling short?
I think it's a matter. I mean, for me, it's a matter of where my heart is, you know, like, I want to be a good wife and a godly wife, and that's where my heart is. But now if my heart wasn't there, then, and I'm not going to always live up to that being a good, godly wife for Him, but my heart is there, and so
yeah,
I kind of got confused in
the, no, that's good analogy. Yeah, it's good. Yeah, go for it.
So I think so if you go to First John, which is by the same person, like I think that the First John 1:5, this is the message we've heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then it's the part we read every week. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So I think that's really on the same topic as this, I think, because it's about, you know, like, if you are in Christ, you then do what He says.
Mm-hmm.
And then one of the things that He says to do is to confess that we're sinful. So actually, like, confessing those sins, the times that we didn't do what He said, is part of following His commands, I would say. So I think that kind of connects them, if that makes sense. Like, if you aren't in Christ, then you don't do what He says and you don't confess it as a sin. You know, you just walk in the darkness. But if you're in Christ and you sin, then you confess that.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's kind of, does that kind of resolve it a little, or resolve it? Does that?
I think so. Yeah.
Think of what Paul says. You know, Paul's like, the things that I know that I'm supposed to do, those are the exact things I do not do.
Right. Yeah. Right.
And then we know that he's going to forgive us when we confess. He's promised that. So because of that, we continue to walk as if we're children of God, because we don't doubt that we're his children, because we know we have that forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So yeah. Then that means we're going to keep trying to be his children. We're not going to despair of that and be like, well, I guess I messed that up, so now it doesn't matter, you know?
Yeah.
Because so, we believe, like...
I think I've mentioned this before, but like there's another pastor who I'm not going to say it as well as he did, but the more sanctified you become, the more you see your sins for what they actually are.
Yep.
So like, and I think like the more you grow in appreciation for who God is and the kind of life he calls you to live, the more you're like, oh boy, I'm really far away from living that kind of a life. That doesn't mean that you stop trying to live that kind of a life, but you know, it just puts the bar higher and higher and higher and higher. And you go, all right, like, boy, that calls me to change this part of my life too. Oh, and that calls me to change that part of my life. And you're never going to make it in this life to like, all right, finally, I'm living the kind of life I should live. One day we will, because Jesus comes back. But in the meantime, you know, I think that you probably expect to notice more of your sinful tendencies and the ways you don't do things right. The closer you get to doing things right, you know?
Well, yeah, like you said, with the first commandment, I mean, we can't keep that first commandment perfectly. But
no.
If we are acknowledging that, if we are mindful of it, if we're praying for that, then all the rest is just going to fall into place.
Mm-hmm.
What would you always say? Anything good I do?
God, anything bad I do? I'll take credit for that.
Darkness, if you're walking in darkness, you don't see mm-hmm. what you're doing.
Right.
But walking in light, that shines on that darkness in
you. Mm-hmm.
You continue to walk.
Yeah.
I feel like I read something recently from Luther in a book where he was talking about how, like, the law is a light in the darkness of the world. It doesn't have any use in, like, in the new life that's to come, we won't need it. But in the world, the law of God is actually, it is good. Like it by contrast to the way the world is living, the law does appear to shine a light. I can't remember the details of that, but I thought that was interesting because it's not like the law is bad.
It's a mirror. I've always learned it's a mirror. They taught in confirmation class.
Yeah, yeah.
They
yeah.
taught us it was a mirror and it reflects. Yeah. Back on what you've done.
Right.
What
you're
sitting back.
Right.
I hope you don't mind me sharing. So when Paul and I were dating and we were very young, my mom and dad made him come to church. If I wanted to date him, he had to come to church with us. Because he grew up in an unchurched home. And
okay, just shake your head.
unchurched home. so the church... I brought him to our church, and because he didn't, he wasn't saved because he didn't have that Holy Spirit living in him. All he heard was the law. Law. He hated coming. He was not hearing the gospel. I was hearing the gospel.
He was so mean.
Yeah. And so for a short period of time, I asked my mom and dad if it was okay if we went to a different church, like an evangelical free church, just for a short period of time.
Yeah.
And then they evangelized in a way that he heard the gospel, not so much the law.
Yeah.
And of course, then we all returned back to my church and then he could hear it all.
Oh, wow.
And it was beautiful.
It was just Pammy Mamby stuff. I'm like, oh, hey, you know, Willow Creek.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Like, I got what I needed and I'm like, I'm out.
I told him, we're not going to stay there. Don't worry. You know, but he just needs something a little lighter.
Yeah.
A little lighter.
It wasn't all law, but.
But that's all you heard is what I'm saying. It's because
that is all I heard.
The Holy, I believe it's because
like leave me alone.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and
but then he got baptized, and then you know.
Well, that's beautiful. Yeah.
Maybe like a year or two later, he was an elder of the church. So, I mean.
Wow. Wow. Yeah. 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 That's beautiful. Well, and yeah, I think that like with the law, when the mirror is doing its job, what it should do is drive us to Jesus and the cross to hear the gospel, you know? And I think that many Christians like just sit there with those two things, like the curb keeps you on the straight and narrow. You're not in a straight and narrow. You have the mirror that shows you your sin and you need forgiveness. But you only bounce between those two. And so what we call like the third use of the law is the guide, where it actually shows you, all right, then, like knowing you're a sinner, knowing that you're not yet living the kind of life that you should, how does the law also act as a guide for you? Like, all right, I don't cherish my wife as I should, but what does God tell me about loving my wife? And like tell me about cherishing my wife. And so it doesn't mean I can't do a good job at it. I'm only going to be sin, so I'm not going to cherish my wife because I won't do it perfectly. No, but it does tell you like here's what you should try to do, and so you strive to cherish your wife. As much as you can, right? And then you repent for the ways you don't cherish your wife as you should. And then you go back and try more, you know? Like Jesus is like, he's like the one that throws you back in the game. He's like, all right, let's bind you up and then get back out there, you know? And then when you get tackled again, I'm using a lot of football analogies these days. You get tackled again, we'll bind you up and then throw you back out into the fight, you know? So...
You know, it's interesting. Growing up, I messed up a few times every day. And when I would do that...
Just a few,
and it was just every day. And but when I would... when my dad would catch me, fear, just fear.
Yeah.
But that's not how it is with Jesus. I'm ashamed.
Yeah.
Right? But I don't go to him, and I'm not worried about him pulling a gun on me. Right. Throwing me up against a wall and... Right? No.
Or forsaking you forever.
Or, yeah, I'm not an orphan. I'm a child. Of.
Right. And
so it is, I don't say inspired, but I love because he first loved me. Because I'm forgiven, which makes no sense, it draws me in. And also, I don't want to keep sin. I want to please you because what you've done.
Right. And we're people of hope, you know? So I think the good question to ask is like, you know, I think like the question of virtue is like, what kind of people do we want to be, you know? Mm-hmm. And then I think like the Christian way of asking that is like, what kind of people does Jesus want us to be? What kind of people has Jesus made us to be? And like, we're people of hope, knowing that like, we're going to strive as much as we can, but you know what? In the resurrection, Jesus is going to make us to be those people that live like that where our lives actually align with the lives that he's given to us, you know? So we don't lose hope in that. And we trust that even while we're doing it imperfectly, he's still working through it perfectly, you know? Should we do like a little bit of a revelation before we go? So, all right. So we are on number six. Is that right? Number six of the sheet? The sheet number six, and I think...
Yeah.
Then question six. I think we did five last time. So we introduced the two witnesses. It feels like it's been forever, right? You know, introduced the two witnesses, and now we're going to talk more about them here. Just as a reminder, this is an interlude. So Revelation has the three big sevenfold visions. The first one is of the scrolls, and then this one's of the trumpets. This is an interlude before the final trumpet, right? The final seventh trumpet. So, this threefold vision is really focused on God's wrath against the world, and in that the unbelieving world, which gives us as the church, opportunity for mission and witness and evangelism in the world. All right. And we just saw the colossal angel, right, who represents the mission of God and how important it is. And that came right on the heels of the trumpet that said that people would not repent, right? God would do all these things, and yet people would not repent. But before you lose hope in, well, what's the point anyway? This colossal angel represents the mission of Christ and the church on earth. And so we get the angel, and then what is that going to look like in real life, if you will? John sees this vision of the two witnesses, all right? So we did that first question about the temple and the trampling of the outer court for us as a church. And now we're going to do number six that actually focuses more on the two witnesses. Would somebody read out loud chapter 11, verses 1 through 14? And as we read, think about who are the two witnesses and what happens to them. What is their significance for the church? And what encouragement does this provide for the church, no matter the circumstance? All right, so would somebody read for it? Go for it.
Now the whole earth had one language and the same words.
Where are you at? Revelation, opposite end of the Bible. Right before maps.
Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Didn't we read this already?
We did, but we looked at one aspect of it, and now we're looking at another.
Okay. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,250 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harden them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how it is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut down the sky, and that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Their dead bodies will be in the street of this great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. And the second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come.
All right. Thank you for reading. Wonderful. All right.
A little tongue tie.
Yeah. That's all right. All right. So, what'd you notice? Who are the two witnesses, and what happens to them? It's kind of graphic, isn't it?
I'm confused about the two olive trees and the two lampstands.
Yeah.
Because there's two witnesses, but then they go on to say, they're clothed in sackcloth, and then there's the two olive trees and the two lampstands.
Yeah.
I don't get that.
I've got a lot of notes on this. It took me a lot of research, so... So there's a lot of Old Testament background. So I'll just go ahead and read my notes here. So kind of comes from Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 through 14, where Zechariah saw a golden lampstand with seven lamps flanked by two olive trees. So the lampstand represented Israel and God's people under the sevenfold guidance of Yahweh's omniscience by the Spirit, all right? The two olive trees represented the two anointed servants, so Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel of the Davidic royal line. So Revelation 11 takes up this imagery but transforms it in a new context. The lampstand, which was singular in Zechariah, becomes two lampstands representing the New Testament church, so the temple and the holy city. And then the two olive trees now represent not Joshua and Zerubbabel, but the two witnesses anointed by God for the prophetic proclamation throughout the New Covenant era. So the two Old Testament offices of priest and king are combined in each witness, representing the royal priesthood of all believers. So put together, one lampstand in Zechariah 4 goes to now like the seven lampstands that we've seen throughout Revelation, which represents the whole church under the Spirit, to now these two lampstands, which is the church in her royal priestly prophetic witness. That was a mouthful. Don't ask any questions. Yeah.
There's one lampstand in Zechariah.
That's
the people of Israel.
The people of Israel, yep. So like the church, the Old Testament church.
Israel, it's the New Testament church as well.
So it becomes seven and two.
Yeah. So it was a this golden lampstand with seven lamps, and it was flanked by two olive trees. So the lampstand represented God's people under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Two olive trees were representing the two servants. So Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel of the royal line, the king.
And now it's the two witnesses, right?
And now it's the two witnesses. So you had the priest and the king were represented by the olive trees that were flanked on either side of the lampstand representing God's people, right? And so here it becomes, instead of one lampstand, two lampstands representing the New Testament church, like the temple and the holy city, the two olive trees now represent not the priestly line and the royal line, but these two witnesses who were the combined, I guess maybe still representing within God's people the royal and priestly line, but now of God's people. You know, that we are now royal and also priestly.
So prior to this, you know, the measuring rod.
Yeah.
The temple.
This is a very complicated Old Testament.
The temple that he's measuring are these two lampstands.
Yeah, yeah.
And the courtyard, which are all the bad people on earth, he's not measuring.
Right.
Okay.
Yep. And the measurement.
I understand that clearly.
Yep. And the measurement is representing of God's protection and like intention. So like this is all going according to God's plan. It's all measuring up. You know, so it's not like measuring how good his people are doing at being God's people. It's like, nope, you're the church by my design.
It's called people in the Old Testament and the New Testament people.
Yeah.
Those are
good. Right.
So, I don't know if we mentioned this last week, but it also harkens back to Elijah and Moses. And so
how did they work? Yeah. I think I got notes on them too. Here, let's see. All right. So, yeah, here we go. So, and it says that they have powers, right? What are the powers of the two witnesses?
Shut
the sky like Elijah.
Turn the water to blood and all plagues.
Yep. I'm trying to find the verse here. What verse is that in?
Six.
Okay. Yep. There it is. Okay. Thank you. All right. So my notes here. So the powers echo Moses. So Exodus and plagues and blood and Elijah, fire from heaven, shutting the sky for 3.5 years. The church's witnesses to the gospel carries that same prophetic divine authority. So I think it's the divine authority to speak on behalf of God, just as Elijah and Moses did. Yeah, but not necessarily doing the same powers.
All right, in the Old Testament, they were the lampstands or the olive trees
yep.
were the Davidic line.
Right.
And the high priest.
And the priestly line.
And the priestly line.
Yeah.
Weren't those technically combined in Christ?
Yes.
Okay.
And now we are. Go ahead.
So then, are the witnesses Christ, or am I?
Or now, the witnesses. Off? Yeah. So the. Go ahead.
Or does it split off somehow?
No, yeah, so the witnesses are representative of the church.
Okay.
And if you will, like just as you had the priestly line and the royal line, the church is a royal priesthood. And you get that language elsewhere, like in 1 Peter, I think. So the royal priesthood and they speak with God's authority. Like Moses and Elijah did. Maybe not doing the same kind of things, but still speak his authority to the world on behalf of God.
They have all power over it. With the rain, the water, the plagues.
Well, they would if we're trying to like put this into real life, because this is like representative of what's like happening now, presently. If God said, all right, I want you to go into the world and proclaim rain showers and shut up the sky and bring down fire, we would have the power to do so. What has he given us the power to do?
Preach his word,
forgive sins, right? And that's the very power that actually gives people new life, right? And changes their destiny. And actually, it may not be big acts of creation, but we have the power to proclaim to people's lives the life that will land them in the new creation, where things like that are happening in a sense, you know, where creation is abundant and miraculous for the sake of people.
But aren't we as believers told that we're royal priests?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. So I think this is what's going on here is the two witnesses. It's not a literal two witnesses. They're representative of the church as both royal and priest.
In Jesus' words, that you haven't seen anything yet. You have more power than what I've done.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. And I think that you see that played out, manifested, in like Jesus did not live and walk around and preach in Antioch, Illinois. But hey, you guys have.
So that's what Jesus is referring to.
I think so, because like on the one hand it's like greater works than Jesus. Right. What?
Well,
on the other hand,
at, like look at all the technology we have now to share the gospel.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, they had to walk on foot to share the gospel to people across the world, where we just.
I think it's like. It's the works of Jesus, and it's the same works that Jesus does, and it's the works that Jesus is doing through his church, but now we see it to a greater extent in the world than we see recorded in Scripture. So, I mean, you can think of it this way. It's like we get to witness the sins that Jesus forgives. You know, so, like, it in Scripture, you see Jesus forgive prostitutes and tax collectors and all that kind of stuff, right? But now, as the church goes on, they see Jesus forgiving child molesters and people who are, killing slews of people, you know, and like, whoa, Jesus forgives that? Like, look at the power that Jesus is doing, where he's forgiving, and I think that's where it's like even greater things than these that you will see. Like, you ain't seen nothing yet. Look what my word is going to do in the world and the people it's gonna reach.
I don't know if I would say that, like, the sins that are being forgiven are changing magnitude.
Yeah, okay. Well, we'll say more. Yeah.
I just mean, like, you made it sound like Jesus forgives smaller sins and we're forgiving bigger sins.
Yeah, no, I don't mean that. But, like, I think seeing...
Just at scale.
I think at scale.
Through the whole, the four corners.
Right.
But it goes all the gospel goes all the way.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the impact that the sin makes and the forgiveness.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. So that's all with who the two witnesses are. But what happens to them?
Get killed by the devil.
Get killed. Yeah. Yeah. This is a fun story, right?
And they said give gifts. I thought that might be Christmas.
Yeah. Isn't this wild?
That's what I thought when I read that. I looked at it again just right now. I'm like, well, then, you know, what have we replaced? With what? How do we rejoice and give each other presents? Well, it's Christmas.
Yeah.
How many people believe in Christ at Christmas?
Right.
I think the gifts would be shovels so they could bury them.
Yeah.
Well, that's the other thing, that they didn't bury them and they rejoiced over them.
Yeah. And this is like a twisted, grotesque kind of like a party going on. This is like a anti like wedding feast in Christ's kingdom. Like this is like the dark, brutal, this is like Satan's feast, if you will. You know?
You just crushed the old church and the new church.
Yeah. Yep. And so this, and now this, I don't think any of this is like literal. We're going to see this happen. We're going to see, like, you know, two people who are killed and left out in the middle of a street. And I mean, it's possible you might see something like that, but I don't think that that's what this is necessarily talking about. This is talking like, this is what it's going to be kind of like in the world generally until Christ returns. So that the world is going to have such hatred of God's people that it'll be like taking these two witnesses, which represents the church, and killing them, right? Leaving their bodies out in the middle of the street in the city to where does it talk about what it happens to them, to the bodies?
Their dead bodies 3 days shall suffer, but they won't be put in the graves.
Yeah, just not in the graves. I mean, can you imagine, like that just sounds disgusting, doesn't it?
They did that in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
They would kill and leave the bodies there. Considered disgrace.
Yeah, yeah, a disgrace, and yep.
The current earth's mockery of the church.
Yeah.
Well, I was going to say, you look at all the churches that are facing collapse.
Yeah.
Throughout, for social issues.
Mm-hmm.
And bodies are lying in the street.
Persecution, like not in America per se, but there's a lot of.
The mainline Protestant churches are facing mass people leaving because we would say they've compromised biblical principles.
Mm-hmm.
And so their bodies, their entities are still there.
Yeah.
And everyone can see they've just kind of fallen away and people are rejoicing at it.
Mm-hmm.
You see it?
Well, death, separation up, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and then the world, they rejoice over, as you're saying, the downfall of, or the apparent downfall of God's people, you know, to the point where they're giving each other gifts. They treat it like Christmas, right? And then what happens?
They come back to life.
They come back to life.
Breath from heaven.
Kind of like who? What does that remind you of? Jesus. And so what you see here is that God's people have the same shape of life as Jesus. That they can expect the same kind of thing. So they might die, but they will be resurrected, right? And then what else happens to them?
They
ascend like Jesus. Come up here. And so God's people are given this seat of dignity and honor, right, with Christ. And I think that this all kind of amounts to like an encouragement for the church to say, like, well, I guess, what does it say to the church? What should we expect?
Suffer.
To suffer.
Persecution.
And to be rejoiced over when we die and are suffering and we look like bodies that are decaying out in the streets. But then also, what should we expect after that? The resurrection and a place of honor and glory next to Jesus, right? So I think this is like, don't lose heart, you know? This is what you can expect, how it's going to go when you are witnessing in the world. Like, don't expect anything different, but also expect to have the honor and glory with Christ, right?
What's significant about
3.5 days.
I think that it kind of goes to the, that's a good question. So I think it kind of rhymes with the 1260 that we've seen, because I think that that is 3.5 years. Is that right? I think we talked about the revelation math last time.
What's
the thing
about 3.5?
Oh, let's see. Let me find my notes here. Oh, that's wrong. Yeah, the 3.5 days of their death mirrors in microcosm the 3.5 years of their witness. So the 1260 days, right? In verse 3, a reminder that the entire church age is characterized by witness, death, and rising again. And yet, even in their death, their unburied bodies, ooh, this is good, haunt those who rejected their witness. The testimony cannot quite be stamped out of human memory. The silence of the church in any given place is also a warning to those living there and their children that they may not again have the opportunity to hear the gospel. So I'm glad that you asked that, because that's like, so they preach for 3.5 years. Again, not literal, but like they do this prophesying for 3.5 years. And then they're in the street for 3.5 days, which kind of says like, even when they're not verbally prophesying and preaching, their very bodies still give a living witness to what they had been saying. So like going back to like what John was saying earlier, like the empty churches, as people drive by the empty churches, it still kind of reminds them, oh yeah, there's something to that. Even if they hate it, you know, like there may not be a congregation there on Sunday morning. There may not be any sermons being preached or pulpits being filled, but like just the church building being there, and this is a building, for example, being there, still kind of is a visible reminder of the community, like there was something important there, even if they hate it. Is that kind of making sense? You know?
What's the 3.5?
Yeah, so the 3.5, let me find that. So the 3.5 years, there's so many notes in this chapter. All right, that I got to keep up with. All right. The 3.5 years was, does anybody remember that while I'm looking for the official notes?
I have the study Bible
now. All right, go ahead.
I don't know if they're any good.
Go ahead with that.
It says,
you got it.
There you go. I had it.
I found mine. Go ahead.
So, 3.5. This says the symbol likely based on the length of time that Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, terrorized Jerusalem in 167 to 164 BC. I don't know about that. It signified a period of persecution and testing for God's people.
Okay.
And then it sends me to Deuteronomy.
So, while we can look for Deuteronomy, going to verse 3 with the 1260 days, 42 months, and 3.5 years, all the same period of time. These are all the same period and represents the entire church age from Christ's first advent to his second. It is a time during which God's people will be trodden underfoot by pagan nations. Toward the end of this period, the persecution intensifies into the Great Tribulation. And then there's, so to answer your question, there's two Old Testament models that likely shape this symbol. So Elijah's 3.5 year drought and famine under Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings 17 and 18. So just as God took care of Elijah throughout that time of persecution and shortage, God provides for and protects the church to enable her to complete her mission throughout the entire church age. And then, number two, the 42-year wilderness sojourn of Israel, which is similar to the 42 months, which would be 3.5 years like that, right? So from the Red Sea to Sinai was 2 years, and then from Sinai to the entrance into Canaan was 40 years. In the wilderness, Israel learned total dependence on God alone, his miraculous sustenance. The symbol of 42 months similarly reminds the church that she is sojourning in the wilderness of this earthly life, utterly dependent on God alone for her care, before entering the new heaven and new earth. So as the Israelites entered the promised land, so the church will enter the eternal home of God's saints. So I think it's like the whether it be years or days or months is not the big thing. It's like the number that symbolizes God caring for his people while they're doing the work that he called them to do.
So there's in Daniel, the times and a half, the three and a half is like in there.
Oh, okay. Yep. Yep. Well. That's, so that's like three and a half kind of a thing as well.
It, yeah. And the footnote there says that it's like the precise time when the suffering will end is not stated, but symbolically it could mean that though the time of affliction for the saints seems like it will go on forever, like a time and then two more times, and then the half time, that there will be a termination point, like half a time, like it won't.
Yeah. Okay. Oh, that's good.
So that that's what like it's like. It's a time that feels like it goes on forever, but is going to be cut short.
Yeah. Interesting. I don't know. Wow. Good. It's complicated. Yeah. I think it's
3.5 years and then they break it. It's supposed to be a 7 year period, but they break it.
Oh.
Which I don't know. That
way. Yeah.
I think there's some prophecy about that too.
Yeah.
I think that's in Daniel as well.
It sounds Danielish. I should know that.
I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah.
He's gonna press back on them 3.5.
Yeah. I think we got to be like careful of all the trying to make like current events conform to like Revelation or biblical kind of things. Because if you're doing that, you're like. Yeah, it's true. Yeah, that's true. That's true. You know, I think especially when it comes to like Israel, a lot of the stuff regarding Israel comes from like a misunderstanding that God's people, his chosen people now are people in Christ. So it's not like Israel is like God's one set of people and then a different set of people is the church. You know, the church is the new Israel.
I mean, he's talking about, you know, the grafting of the Gentiles.
Yeah.
This is going to be until the time the Gentiles have been completed, and then after that, all Israel will be saved. And he said, I don't think that's not symbolized in the church when he says that. That's symbolizing the actual people.
Yeah. Well, I mean.
Where is that? What's
the... Oh, it's in Paul.
Yeah.
That,
he's talking about the grafting, and then don't be so confident in the Gentiles because God can cut off the original. You know, tree, he can cut you off to
We should do Romans next.
Yeah, is that Romans?
It sounds like Romans.
Yeah.
If, okay, yeah. I think Romans 11.
Okay.
God made a promise to those
people. Yeah.
And God keeps his promises. So to me, he's still going to recognize them in some way. And even as we look at Revelation, we see all these connections to the Old Testament.
Right.
So he's consistent all the way through.
Mm-hmm.
I still think that he's still going to consider them special people.
Yeah.
Just like he does believers.
Yeah.
I mean, I just don't think he's going to turn his back on them. I just don't.
Yeah. Well, yeah.
Through all their, you know, disbelief, they have to be blessed in some ways. I mean, just being so logical, the Jews are the smartest, the most successful, the greatest inventors. There's tons of ways in which they can sell forever.
Yeah.
But how they've been persecuted.
Oh, yes.
If other groups would have been persecuted like that, I don't think that existed. There are groups that have banned them.
Right.
But God has got his hand on them because I think he's keeping his promise that they are going to be there. At the end.
Yeah. Well, I mean, what was his promise to the Jews, though?
The Messiah.
I think the Messiah. And so, like he did keep his promise to them in Jesus.
Well, I think there's a natural law way to look at it, too. Like, they have the whole Old Testament. The scripture, that's all true. You know, if you have an entire people that your founding principles were written by God for you, even if you miss the Messiah, like you're starting off ahead of everybody else because like, you know, you have a real solid, like a ethical and like philosophical, like you've got real truth there that is your starting point. So we expect the truth to work better than not truth, you know? And
he's talking as regards the gospel, the Jews are enemies for your sake, talking to the church.
Mm-hmm.
As regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I don't know. I just can't see God not keeping his promise to them.
Well, it says in, like, if you go to verse, it seems like the purpose of bringing in the Jews here is to keep the new converts humble, right? So it's like in verse 17, 11, 17, if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, don't be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you.
Yeah.
Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you. But it does say, like, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. So, I think that it's the disposition. I mean, and you know, in Galatians, he says, you're all one in Christ Jesus. You know, there's no longer Jew or Gentile.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that the standard for salvation is the same for everybody. Like, if you are in unbelief, you have to be grafted back in.
Yeah.
Just like a Gentile would have to be grafted in. You know,
there's big movements for Jews to become Christians.
Praise God.
You just wonder if that isn't the group that's carrying that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you know, all scripture points to Christ. You would expect to see that and the Spirit to continue to.
Mm-hmm. It very much is true. Like God loves the Jews, and they have this privileged status of being the people through whom God brought the Messiah. You know, like that's nothing to sneeze at.
I think it's the same kind of promises. You know, we trust in the promises that God makes to our children in baptism, and that's kind of what Paul is saying here too. He's saying like, belief is important. You know, they were cut off because of their unbelief, but God made them promises, which are very real, just like our baptismal promises are real, you know,
Good.
Well, he preserved Judah's line so that we could have Jesus. That was fulfilling prophecy.
Well, on that note, we've kept you guys for a while, so why don't we call it here? We'll continue on with Revelation next week. Can I pray for us? Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have not left us as orphans. We thank you that even though we live in a world that has much opposition to you and we, your people, and will go to many great lengths to combat us, even by death and dancing over us and celebrating over our demise. Jesus, nevertheless, you are the victorious and you share that victory with us. You have given us the promise of resurrection and to be glorified with you. Lord, we ask that you'd send your Holy Spirit to make your witness through us successful, that others might come to know you and your power, your lordship, and your promises. We ask that you would continue to make your name known among all nations, including the Jews and all of us. We ask that you would go out with us this week, that you might continue to live in and through us as your people, as a witness to others, and living the kind of life that you have given for us to live. So it's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.